had the reading there in Genesis 26, and we saw this is essentially Jacob coming to his, well, the Lord actually blessing and giving the same promises that he gave to Abraham, he's now giving it to his son Isaac. And we're going to, we are definitely going to start there in Genesis 26, but this is part four of the Works of the Flesh series that I've been working through. So you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you quickly in Galatians 5:19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. We've done all of those so far on the list. We're up to verse number 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. So we've got four things left in the works of the flesh. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we saw that these are works, these are things, these are sins that we can all do. You know, these are works of the flesh. We all have the flesh. We all have the capacity of doing this flesh. And of course, to overcome these works, we need to obviously walk in the Spirit. And then later in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, as a continuation of this series, it's not really the same series, but as a continuation, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit and seeing in contrast the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. But the first sin that was mentioned there was envyings. Envyings. And the first time envy is mentioned in the Bible is there in Genesis 26. And we're going to have a look at that in a moment. Now, one thing that I think some people have a little bit of confusion of, and even myself, maybe I sometimes confuse the two topics, but we often think about, when it comes to envy, we can sometimes mix up covetousness with envy. They do seem to be very similar, and yet they are different. Obviously, both covetousness and envy are sinful things. We should obviously avoid that in our lives. But here's the difference between the two. They both begin in a certain way, where you will compare, you will look at what you have versus others, okay? You're going to look at what others have, and it bothers you, okay? Now, how it bothers you will either cause the sin of covetousness or the sin of envy, right? You're looking at somebody, he's got certain things, maybe his possessions, maybe his life, his status, who knows what it is. You look at what they have and it bothers you. When it's covetousness, it bothers you because you don't have what they have. You say, boy, I would like to have what they have. I would like to have his car. I would like to have his house. I would like to have his whatever it is, right? And so covetousness is more about you. I want what they have. Envy bothers you differently. It bothers you that they have what they have. You're like, that person doesn't deserve to have what they have. And that's what bothers you. You don't necessarily want what they have. You just think it's not right that they have what they have. You know, I don't like that they have what they have. That's envy. It's not so much about you, but it's about them, how you feel toward that particular person. That's what envy is, okay? So again, they both begin very similar with covetousness, but it's how it bothers you that brings forth that sin of envy. Now, in Genesis 26, we see that God promises, Isaac all these great things that he promised Abraham, and he starts to bless him, and Isaac starts to become very wealthy. Let's pick it up there in Genesis 26, verse number 12. Genesis 26, verse number 12. It says, then Isaac sold in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. All right, so you can see God is coming through here. This is the 1 year Isaac just begins to plant, and a hundredfold, right? This guy has invested $1 and he's made $100. It's got that kind of idea, right? He's invested $100, he's made $1,000. And so we continue there in verse number 13. Is that right? 100,000. No, he made 10,000. Would that be right? That would be correct. If it's a hundredfold. Okay, $10,000. Like that's the Lord is blessing him with the farmland. And then verse number 13 says, and the man waxed great, that's Isaac, and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Okay, so when they look at Isaac, are they saying, boy, I want what Isaac has? No, that would be covetousness. What they're saying is, we don't think Isaac deserves what he has. We don't like Isaac. I don't know how he got so much, but he doesn't deserve what he has. Okay? And so their problem is with Isaac. They don't like Isaac, but it says the Philistines envied him. So how do they respond with that? It says, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. So they're trying to stop his productivity. Okay, obviously, in order to water his land and to feed his to give drink of his cattle and his whatever he's got, you know, it's coming from these wells that came from Abraham. And they're like, we need to stop this productivity of Isaac. We don't like what he has, so let's put dirt, let's close up those wells so he can't flourish any further. That's what envy is, looking at others and going, I don't think they deserve it. Now, this is a work of the flesh. Come with me to Proverbs 27. Come with me to Proverbs 27, please. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Now, envy is horrible, okay? Like thinking about, like, I talked about this on Sunday afternoon. You know, the dangers of comparing one person to another person, comparing one family to another family, comparing one church to another church. You know, it's going to destroy the peace you have in your heart. Okay, look, obviously the answer to envy is this. If you see somebody flourishing, okay, if you see someone doing well and the Lord has blessed them, how should you react as a believer? We should say, well, praise God that they have what they have, right? It should give you joy, especially when a brother or sister in the Lord is succeeding. And you can turn around and say, whatever that is, right? You know, boy, the Lord has blessed them. The Lord has seen fit to be kind and generous toward that brother. And if the Lord sees fit to bless this brother or sister, then I'm going to rejoice in that. That should be the right response, isn't it? But when you take the approach, oh, I don't like it. I don't like what he has. He doesn't deserve it. It bothers you. Boy, it's going to create bitterness in your heart. You know, and you could even do something as foolish as step out of line and try to stop that person from flourishing. Look at Proverbs 27, verse number 4. It says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. Have you ever lost your temper? I've lost my temper, okay? And, you know, you might have an emotional response. And after that emotional outburst or emotional response, You're kind of embarrassed of yourself, going, man, did I just act that way? Did I just respond like that? That's not me. That's not who I normally am. But the emotions get it. You're not behaving in a rational way. Well, wrath is horrible and anger is horrible. But then it says this, but who is able to stand before envy? The Bible's saying the sin of envy is worse than having a short temper, then losing control of your emotions. The sin of envy is worse because it causes you to be cruel toward other people who the Lord might be blessing. The Lord is shining down and rewarding them for whatever they've done, you know, and you turn around and go, oh, it bothers me. And yet we would all acknowledge that our God is a just God. His judgment is righteous all the time. And you know what? When we aren't aligned with God, there's a problem with us. Again, not with God. Look at Proverbs 14. Come with me to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse number 30. Now, it could cause you to do, like the Philistines, something cruel toward Isaac. It could cause you to do something cruel toward a brother or sister in the Lord. But it's not just what you're doing to others. It's what you're doing to yourself. In Proverbs 14, 30, it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. The Bible's saying here that envy, like, okay, you know, when we think of a good heart, obviously it's pumping blood, you know, it's beating properly. That's going to give you life. Obviously, if you've got heart conditions or a heart attack, you can lose your life, okay? We understand the importance of the heart. But envy can destroy your life. It's the rottenness of the bones. Okay, I mean, not just envy as an emotional outburst or emotional response, but it's going to cause deterioration in your body. Like, I'm going to take that literally, actually. Because many times when you're stressed and worried and fearful, it's scientifically proven that it has physical ramifications on your body. Okay? And envy will do the same. Envy is going to destroy your physical body. And so this must be a sin that you overcome. You have to overcome it. Like, if right now you're saying, in your heart, boy, there is something, there is somebody that I'm frustrated at, that God's been blessing them, then this is your sermon. You need to overcome it. You're not destroying anybody but yourself. Okay? So what is the solution to envy? Well, come with me to Hebrews 13 quickly. Come with me to Hebrews 13. Now, like I said, covetousness and envy are similar, starts the same way. Okay, so let's just quickly have a look at the solution for covetousness. Okay, but in Hebrews 13, verse number 5, remember covetousness is, I want what they have. What's the solution? In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that's the answer for covetousness. We're talking about envy, but I just want you to see that the answer is contentment. I'm happy with what I have. You know, instead of looking at others, God, what have you blessed with me with? How have you rewarded me? How have you come through and answered my prayers? How have you helped me in life? Thinking of those things, God's love and generosity toward you is going to help you. It's a solution from looking at what others have and say, boy, I wish I had what they had. Now, the difference between covetousness and envy, like I said, was covetousness is about you, envy is about them. So think about that just logically. If the answer to covetousness is to be content with what you have, what would be the answer to envy? To be content with what they have, right? It's the same idea. You know, it's kind of starts the same and the answer is the same. But let's look at a few of our scriptures here. Come with me to Romans 12. Come with me to Romans 12. Come with me to Romans 12 in verse number 15. Romans 12 and verse number 15. And this verse that we're about to read can be applicable in so many ways, but I want you to think about this regarding envy. And, you know, again, look, have there been times that I've been envious? Absolutely. Okay. A lot of the sins that I read about in the Bible, look, I'm still a sinner today, don't get me wrong. But look, a lot of the sins that I read about in the Bible, especially when it comes with emotional kind of ideas, I've kind of grown out of a lot of those. Like, when I feel that, it's like I can get a quick victory over that sin if it comes up over me or anything like that. And there are some things that just work, and they work really well. And in Romans 12, verse 15, it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. But let's take that first part. God's blessed them. God's allowed to flourish, okay, in whatever capacity that looks like. And they're rejoicing. They're like, woohoo, yeah, thank you, Lord. What's the solution for you? Rejoice with them. Say, thank you, Lord, for blessing brother so-and-so, for blessing family so-and-so at church. Thank you, Lord, for coming through and giving them what they need in life. And look, you may not want to rejoice. It's not, but it's a commandment. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. It's not an optional thing. You see, when you do these things, you'll find that your heart will rejoice. It's like going soul winning. Like, I remember when I started soul winning back in my early 20s, that I didn't really want to do it. Like, I'd be honest, I just didn't have a love for the lost. And so, like, I'll knock doors and lose my Saturday and what I think it was Saturday back then, and you know, and talk to strangers and feel uncomfortable and have these awkward conversations. I don't know. I'll do it though, because it's a commandment of God. I'll go and tell people of the gospel. And then what is it that caused me to love the lost? Going soul winning, meeting people and realizing, oh, this is a soul, this is a real person who is on his way to hell. And the only way is for God's given me the responsibility to give this person the gospel. And then when you see people reject or be unsure, and all of a sudden your heart goes soft. All of a sudden you start loving these lost souls and you think about what Christ has done for them. His payment for their sins, the sacrifice. And all of a sudden, you love these people. Like, you didn't have it before, but then you do it, and now it's there. It's like when you're envious. And, I don't want to rejoice. Just start forcing yourself to rejoice. And you'll find eventually, with time, you'll be rejoicing every time someone has something good happen toward them. Can you come with me to Matthew 5? Matthew 5, 44. Matthew 5, 44. Matthew 5, 44. You say, Pastor, what if it's not a brother or sister in the Lord? What if it's a work colleague? You know, a wicked work colleague, unsaved. And, you know, he's just somehow just going through life and seems successful. And, you know, well, Matthew 5, 44. Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I love verse number 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You know what? I just take the view, if there's some wicked person at work who seems to be doing so well, and we know, like, is, by the way, that guy's not living a righteous life. Well, if he's been blessed, if the rain has fallen on his land and he's flourishing, you know, then I'm going to thank God, because he's the one who has rained down, caused his sun to rise on the evil and the good. In fact, I've got it better because I'm saved. Like, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to mansions in heaven. If that wicked person flourishes on the earth but dies in the state that he's in, he's going to spend eternity in hellfire. So, I mean, you still have it better than the wicked or the unsaved who seem to be prospering on the earth. Can you come with me to 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's one of the scariest things for me as a preacher, because I've got to talk a lot. And I don't want to come across as... That's pastor preaching again. What's he preaching on? Who knows? He's just making a lot of noise. I don't want to be that guy. There's a lot of preachers that make a lot of noise. But it says we need charity. I need charity, love. I want to be able to preach, not with just authority, but with love. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Look at verse number 4, it's an important one. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Look at this. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, but charity envieth not. That's love. If you get envious about a brother or sister or family in church, you're lacking charity. You're lacking love. It's a lack of love. You might say, oh, I do love the brethren. No. If there's envy, there's hatred. There's bitterness. Okay? We're commanded to love our brothers. Okay? We're commanded to love our neighbors. And that really is the solution. It's not that hard, actually. Right? If you just love the way God loves his people, you will not have envy in your life. Now, the next thing after envy was murders. So come with me to Exodus 21, murders. Exodus 21 and verse number 12. Exodus 21 and verse number 12. Now, today, if someone commits murder, you know, cold-blooded first-degree murder, they're thrown into prison for life. They're given a life sentence. But how long is a life sentence? 20 years? 25? Probably a quarter, maybe a third, I don't know, somewhere between a third and a quarter. No, is that right? Of someone's life? Could be, okay? But when it comes to murder, okay? Now again, you say, Pastor, I'll never murder. It's called the works of the flesh. There are godly men in the Bible who committed murder, okay? So don't think this is beneath you, all right? You get in a bad place, you get far from the Lord, you get full of hatred and bitterness and what have you. Like when you lose control, when you lose your temper and you wonder, how did I do that? You could be as If you don't look after, you know, if you don't keep that flesh under control, you don't know how far you can go. Okay, we all have the capacity. Now in Exodus 21, verse number 12, it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." It doesn't say shall be put to death. It says shall be surely. Like God is saying, this is for sure. Okay, like there's no way around it. This is the proper, you know, justice for someone who kills a man. Look at verse number 13. It says, "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." So verse number 13 is not first degree murder, as we understand. This is manslaughter, what we call manslaughter today, where it says, if a man lie not in wait. Like, it's not premeditated. You didn't intentionally go to murder this person. You know, you went to cause harm, okay? You went to cause some type of damage, but as a result, a person dies. Well, you don't deserve the death penalty, okay? But in the Old Testament days, God had certain cities of refuge where they can flee for a period of time before all, you know, so people had time to cool down from the anger and the revenge and all of that. But look at verse number 14. "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor," that's premeditated, "to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." I'm not sure, the altar, of course, is a reference to the tabernacle where they were doing the sacrifices. So it could be where someone, premeditates a murder, goes and kills that man, then runs to the altar, "God, forgive me." It doesn't matter. Like, there is no mercy. Okay, if you've premeditated first-degree murder, that person needs to be put to death. Okay? So, murders. First of all, let's break it down a little bit. You know, let's talk about the worst case. These would be serial killers. All right? Now, normally, when a man commits first-degree murder, just in general, it's because they have a hatred for that person they're going to kill. There's something that has developed. They've premeditated it. They've gone to kill. It's about that person. Serial killers, it's not about a single person. Serial killers, they're psychopaths or reprobate, as the Bible says. Okay? Their satisfaction, murdering is their satisfaction. They enjoy. It's not, "I hate this person, therefore I'll kill them." They're like, "I like the idea of killing people and I'm just going to do it over and over and over and over and over again." It gives them some kick. It gives them some high. Look, this is reprobate. This is, you know, this is not the natural man, okay? You know, a believer will not turn into a serial killer. Let's put it that way, okay? So let's just take that one out of the list there. And then, of course, we've got first-degree murder, and that's premeditated murder intended to end someone's life, okay? Now, as I said, you know, the right justice, you know, in Australia and in the whole world is death penalty. That is the right justice, okay? And the fact that someone gets 25 years in prison is just, it's like laughing at the commandments of God, the laws of God. Like, it's not the answer, it's not the solution. Then we've got second degree murder, manslaughter. Like I said, intend to cause harm, but not death. I don't know, let's say you hate someone, you push them down the stairs. All right, I'm going to push them down the stairs and, you know, they fall in a bad way and they die. That wasn't your intention. You just wanted to hurt them, something like that, and they pass away. That is second-degree murder or manslaughter. And then you've got third-degree murder, and this is death caused through negligence. So this is like drink driving. You didn't intend to go and kill someone, but you're just so stupid, you're so negligent, you get behind the wheel under the influence of alcohol, have an accident, you cause a death somewhere. That is called third-degree murder. And or just being silly. Let's say, you know, you got a friend that can't swim and you push him into a lake. Ha, 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 ha. You know, as a joke, you push him into a lake and he can't swim and he drowns. You know, that would be kind of like the idea of a third degree murder. Now, people mock the Bible when it comes to this idea. Because they're like, "Oh man, if you're putting someone to death for murdering and you're saying the death penalty is the right answer, then aren't you committing murder there by putting that person to death?" Or how about when God would send the armies of Israel to go fight against the Philistines or some other enemy, and you know, all the people on the land of Canaan that were destroyed and wiped out. Isn't that murder? And I saw on like when you look this up, people are always mocking. They say, oh, the biggest serial killer in the Bible is God himself. They mock God like that. Now, obviously, even in our society, we don't call certain death of human being murder, okay? Murder is essentially unlawful killing. That's what, you know, if you were to say, what is murder? It's unlawful. It's illegal killing. But there is lawful killing, okay? And so if you're going to put someone to death with a death penalty, where they've gone through the legal procedure and that is the outcome, that is not unlawful killing. That is lawful killing. So that is not murder, okay? Or if a nation goes to war with another nation and you're a soldier and you shoot another soldier on the enemy lines and they die, that's not murder. You know, your nation went to war, all right? And so that would fall again under lawful killing. And the other one when it comes to lawful killing is a matter of self-defense. Like if someone's trying to hurt you and you're protecting yourself and it causes them to die in that process, that again is lawful killing. But come with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, please. Because even though we're capable of murder, because we've got the flesh, I think it's very unlikely that you're going to do it. Okay? It's probably very unlikely that I would do it. I hope it never ever happens, okay? But we have committed murder. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 14, 1 John chapter 3, verse number 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Look at verse number 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The Bible's saying here that if we hate a brother in the Lord, like I say, Pastor, there's someone in church that I hate. God says you're a murderer. Now, it's not first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder. It's not serial killing. It's obviously a higher standard. You know, it's, I'll never kill anybody. I reckon you've killed in here, though, within. And you committed murder. When you hate somebody, and we're instructed by God to love our brethren. Say, Pastor, I don't know if that's my brother in the Lord. Well, I want to take a default position and love him anyway. Because I'm supposed to love my enemy, aren't I? I don't want to hate that person just in case. No, no, because God might very well be saying you're guilty of murder. Murder in the heart, okay? And, you know, I always love the New Testament because we read all these laws in the Old Testament and they're good laws. The whole point of the law is to teach us how to love God and to love our neighbors, right? When you boil down all the commandments of God down to two. And it's like, yeah, okay. But then when Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament, he raises the standard and goes, well, what matters, what also happens here and what happens here is just as important. Look at verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So instead of wanting death for our brethren, we ought to, well, I'd rather die for them. Like I'd rather, of course, we're not going to be able to die for our brothers and sisters' sins, but the idea is I'd rather serve them. Like if someone's going to benefit between a squabble between me and them, I'll let them benefit. I'll lose out. You know, I'll serve them. I'll lower myself. Like Christ laid down his life for me. Then he says in verse number 17, and whoso hath the world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So we've looked at envyings, we've looked at murders, let's go to drunkenness. Come with me to Isaiah 28, please. Isaiah 28. And I'm not going to spend too much time on drunkenness simply because I've preached a sermon not that long ago on alcohol and drunkenness. But I'm going to pull out just a few other verses that I didn't turn to in my previous sermon, just for some other thoughts. And of course, drunkenness is, we all know what it is, being intoxicated, drinking alcohol. And this is a work of the flesh. I mean, I don't know. I when I was a teen, I tried this substance and I hated it. I guess I just didn't give myself enough time. But it tells me the fact that drunkenness is something that my flesh wants then I, even though I find it disgusting, I still don't want to even come close to that stuff. Like, I don't want to be tempted and go, oh, I can handle it. If I just take one sip, I can handle it. No. Because my flesh is weak. My flesh is going to want the drunkenness. Now, this is a passage. It is a little bit symbolic, obviously. But when it comes to Isaiah, and this passage in particular, Isaiah 28, Isaiah is speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel and how wicked they had become. And God describes them like this in Isaiah 28, verse number 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. So Ephraim was the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. And God many times, to just reference the entire northern kingdom, you know, he usually calls it Israel, but many times he just calls it Ephraim. But it's describing the whole northern kingdom. It says, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now, I know this is spiritual. He's speaking about our nation as a whole, but I'm sure it's also literal. I'm sure the people on this land were getting drunk. In fact, the Bible says later on that they definitely are. Drop down to verse number 7. Isaiah 28, verse number 7. It says here, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. And through strong drink are out of the way. Look at this. The priest and the prophets have erred through strong drink. The religious leaders are getting drunk. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Like, these are the people that, you know, the people of the land are supposed to go to for spiritual counsel, spiritual direction, and they're drinking the alcohol. Look at verse number 8. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, it's important. I realize, as I was preparing the sermon, I realized there in Isaiah 28, how important it is to teach my kids and our kids to not touch alcohol, to stay away from this stuff from a young age. Like, they may not fully understand the concepts and the disaster that can cause. But when you look at verse number 9, as you continue, it says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? He says, how can we give these people wisdom, these drunkards? Like, what's the answer to this? It says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts, little children. We need to give little children this knowledge. We need to help little children understand this doctrine, to stay away from alcohol, stay away from drunkenness, from beer and wine and spirits and whatever else they call it. Parents, we need to teach our kids. Like, we might think, well, I mean, my two-year-old's not going to hit the pub these, you know. Or, you know, they're not at age, so they're probably going to get rejected anyway, so it's all good so they get to a certain... No, we're going to start teaching them young. Teaching them young, the dangers of alcohol. Verse number 10, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. As we teach our kids, we need to give them step by step, slow, okay? You know, and teach them so they fully understand, you know, the dangers of alcohol. Come with me to Psalm 69. Actually, come with me to Ephesians 5 for the sake of time. Come with me to Ephesians 5. And I'm going to read to you from Psalm 69, verse number 4. It says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They would destroy me. Being mine enemies wrongfully and are mighty, then I restored that which I took not away. The psalmist is saying here that he's got enemies. No surprise, many of the psalms are like this. But I want you to understand what the enemies are saying about him. In verse number 12, it says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. One reason a righteous man of God is being persecuted is because the wicked are getting drunk. Okay? Drunkards. And you know what's going to cause you to despise righteousness, holiness, God's word? What's going to cause you to despise a brother or sister or family serving faithfully, trying to live like Christ, is getting drunk. it messes your discernment, messes your heart. And before you know it, you're mocking the righteousness of others. You're mocking God's laws and God's word. Drunkenness has an effect on our spiritual discernment, on what is right and what is wrong. I'm sure you're at church because you want to grow and learn and be more Christ-like. You need to stay away from the alcohol. It's going to pervert your judgments. It's going to pervert your understanding. Look at Ephesians 5, verse number 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't we all want to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it says here, if you drink wine, if you have alcohol in your system, you're not going to be able to be filled by the Spirit. You'll be filled with spirits, those drinks. I think they're called spirits for a reason. So, Pastor, I grew up this way. You know, it's how I'm French, you know, whatever it is. You know, what? I kind of understand. You know, sometimes when you're trying to overcome a sin, a bad habit, the easiest way to overcome that bad habit is to replace it with another habit. Okay? So what's the habit that you want to change? What habit do you want to introduce to your heart, into your life, so you don't turn to the alcohol? You know, when you're starting to get tempted, man, I just want to open that bottle of wine. Or, you know, I'm just thinking of going down to the pub and picking up, you know, getting myself a, I don't know, because I didn't, schooner? I'm trying to think of words. I don't know. This is what you do instead. This is what you replace it with. Verse number 19. Speak into yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You say, I just want to buzz. Pastor, I don't want to get so drunk that I'm throwing. I just want to get tipsy. So I get a bit excited, a bit happy. All right, get happy singing praises to God. Take the hymnal home. If you're addicted to alcohol, take a hymnal home and sing to the Lord and praise God. Be excited, be happy in the new man, not in the works of the flesh. That's how you replace it. Verse number 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the answer. Man, I'm having withdrawal symptoms. I need my beer. This is what you take. This is what you open. And I don't know this hymn. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God. Boy, I feel like a beer. For the son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. That's the answer to your drunkenness. Drunkenness, and then we've got revelings. Okay, now revelings, the last one on this list, is often defined as partying. Okay, now there's nothing wrong with a birthday party, okay, or a Christmas party, or whatever it is, right? Okay, but obviously a certain type of partying is the issue. Now with revelings, it's basically to celebrate in a, I looked this up in a few dictionary definitions, to celebrate in a riotous, to celebrate in a riotous manner with a large group of people. I looked up the etymology of the word, and the old French that the word comes from is the same word that we get rebellious or rebellion. It's actually the same. It's the same kind of etymology, root word, okay? So it's about celebrating, but with a rebellious lifestyle, getting drunk, right? Being sensual. It's essentially, you know, sensual dancing and all that kind of stuff. It's essentially the party and clubbing scene that we think about today. That's what revelings is all about, okay? Now, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, I don't want to be the hero of my stories. It's my life experience. You know, being saved at a young age makes such a difference. Teaching your kids the will of God, the love of God, the word of God makes such a difference. I'm not saying your kids will never go out in the world and make mistakes, but they're going to be limited when they have the Holy Spirit of God working in them, waking them up, chastising them when it's needed. You know, these are things I'm sure you've tried. Some of you have tried to go to these clubbing scenes when you're a certain age or whatever. It's like, what am I doing here? And my friends are like, let's go and whatever. Like, I'm here. The music's loud. It's dark. I can't even see your face. We can't even talk because it's that loud in here. And I just don't feel good in here. I feel like I'm grieving my Lord being here. That's why it's so important that we teach our kids the Word of God. Even when the temptations come, you're like, well, let's try. I don't know. Let's do this thing. You know, there's going to be something within them that says this is wrong. Okay? So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3, just some further examples of what our revelings is about. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3. It says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So he's talking about past lives. And maybe some of your past lives are like this. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And banquetings, again, nothing wrong with a banquet. But under this category, of course, it's just a drunken banquetings and, you know, just feeding the flesh of man as much as possible. And then it says in verse number 4, like that should be our past life. That should be our past life. It shouldn't be something where you're still, look, are we going to struggle with it sometimes if that's what I'm used to? Of course, because you've got the flesh still. The flesh is still here, okay? But for believers, as you grow and you mature, you know, as you learn the Word of God and His ways, you should say, you know what? I don't want to do that anymore. That's the past. You know what? If I want to get together with a group of people, I'm going to church instead. Right? That's the answer, right? But it says in verse number 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, your friends that you used to do these things with, when you're like, guys, I don't want to do that anymore. They're going to think, what's this guy's gone strange? Oh, he's found religion. He's become a Jesus follower or something like this, right? And look, it's not nice when your friends reject you and they mock you and they laugh at you. But it's the right thing. You're pleasing the Lord. And look at this, verse number 5. About those people that are mocking you. It says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. You know, people that have mocked you for your faith are going to one day stand before God and give an account. God's going to say, why did you mock my sons, my children? What kind of answer are they going to get? I don't know, man. Speaking to the Creator. So, you know, okay, it feels bad being mocked. You don't drink anymore. You don't party anymore. All right, you're not committing fornication or adultery anymore. What's wrong with you? And they mock you. Oh, man, you feel the peer pressure. I don't know, it should make them happy. Be reminded that one day they're going to have to give an account straight to God for how they're treating you. It's going to be worse for them again. They look like they're having fun. Looks like they're partying it up. Man, they're going to sink. They're going to want the floor to swallow them to give an account to God for the way they've treated you, trying to live a righteous life. Come with me to one more passage, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Now, when it comes to revelings, of course, it's just giving to all the lusts of the flesh and just doing whatever the body wants. And I want you to remember this as God's people, okay? Now, I know this flesh is wicked and it's sinful and it's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. God's going to give me one day a new resurrected body, but it's the body that I have right now. God wants me to serve in this body that I have right now, even though we have this war that happened that, you know, between the spirit and the flesh that we have within ourselves. But please be reminded, as all these works of the flesh, you know, but again, revelings, but anything to do with the flesh, please remind yourself this. In Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Look, God has bought our bodies. These bodies belong to God, even though they're in a sinful state, okay? But we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. You know, Jesus was a sacrifice that laid down his life. He experienced death. God's not asking you to die, but he's asking, as you live, can you give your bodies as a sacrifice in return? Can you live, well, what sacrifice? Just live holy, right? What else was there? Holy, acceptable. Make sure that whatever you decide to do with your life, say, Lord, is this acceptable to you? It says it's your reasonable service. It's saying, like, God's not asking too much from you. Because this is reasonable. This is more than reasonable. God saved your soul. He's given you a future home in heaven. He's given you the new man, the Holy Spirit and his word. Can you just put some of that into practice? It's reasonable. Live lives that are holy. Don't give in to the lust of the flesh. Verse number 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, in order to change what our bodies desire, it says we need to renew our mind. We need to work on what is happening here. It's kind of what I said to you before about the Old Testament commandments, much about what we do in the body. Then Jesus Christ comes along in the New Testament and says, yeah, but what about your mind? What about your heart? Okay. Well, if we want to change what this body desires, we need to change what is happening up here in our brains. Filling this brain with, you know, Hollywood, filling this brain with the world, you know what's going to happen? Your body's going to want to do what the world does. But you fill this mind with the Bible, you memorize scripture, you know, you think about others and their needs. And when you think about others, when you're reminded of someone, you go, I better pray for that person. They have this need, and you go before God. And like I said, when you have a desire to pick up the beer or to smoke the cigarette, you take God's words and you sing God's praises. You change what's happening here, okay? And a lot of the times, in order to do the renewing up here, it's also what's going obviously through here, okay? And through the eyes, you know, making sure that your eyes are on things that are pure and righteous and holy. That's going to then change your body. So you struggle and pass away something in my flesh. You've got to do all the work up here. Let God change you. Let God's word refresh you and cleanse you and guide you. And, you know, you turn around and say, Lord, I'm in the wrong and you're in the right. Help me, Lord. I know God will answer a sincere prayer. We're saying, God, my flesh is struggling too much. This is a sin that I just can't overcome. Lord, help me. He'll help you. Title for the sermon was Works of the Flesh. We've gone through all of them. Works of the Flesh, part 4. Okay? We've gone through all of them. And brethren, I hope, you know, every now and again we just need to go and just smash on sin. And please never turn around and go, Pastor, I've got it all settled. While you still have this flesh, you can fall into all those sins. So please be aware. Let's pray.